of Man is. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples and said to them, tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for bringing us here this morning and that we're allowed to come together and hear your word proclaimed. We pray, Lord, that you will bless Bob as he would proclaim the truth, grant him a joy, a convicting power, and grant him some relief, Lord, as he proclaims it from this pulpit, and that we may listen well, that we may listen carefully, and that we may be motivated to action on within your will and to your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I had one announcement that I neglected that I just want to tell you is that there will be a time of fellowship directly after this service at the Curtises with a share supper.
Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the text this morning that I invite you to consider carefully with me is verse 24 of Matthew 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, if you come after somebody, you follow them. I think most of us would agree. And if we were to just give a parallel reading with the coming after as follow, it would read thus. Jesus said to his disciples are followers, if anyone wishes to follow after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus gave great emphasis to the privilege and the duty, the call to follow him. And this morning I invite you to ponder with me some of the implications of that, what it means for us, and what do we do with it? And I'm going to do it under the headings of four questions that I believe can help us think it through. The first question, does Christ's commandment apply to us? Or if we want to put it personally, does it apply to me? If so, what is involved in following Jesus? Third question, what are the benefits of following Jesus? And the fourth question, the great question that each of us should ask ourselves, am I truly following Jesus? Well, how do I know it applies to us, to me, indeed everyone? Well, if you remember that a follower is a disciple, that's the word, what the word disciple means, means a student that follows a master, a servant, then if we turn to Matthew 28, we have a compelling text. Matthew 28, the end of his public ministry after his resurrection, his glorification, before he is taken up into heaven. In Galilee, he meets with the disciples. They worship him, some doubt, but he says to them a powerful declaration. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority, all power, everything to do with kingly authority, if you will, presidential authority, prime minister authority. The kings of all the nations are under his authority. And then he says in verse 19, go therefore, or because of what's gone before, make disciples, make followers of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So God has told his church, Jesus Christ the Lord, has instructed the church to have a worldwide outreach to men and women everywhere to be followers. And so we are faced, if we, I think, are willing to be humbly careful with this, we are faced with a powerful commandment to follow. And notice that he says that we are to teach them to observe all that he commands, verse 20. That once somebody's been discipled, the focus is to be on obeying Jesus Christ, the King, the one with all the authority. So really, there are only two kinds of people on all the face of the earth. Sincere, godly, Christ-centered followers, and rebels against his leadership, his following. So in Matthew, we can see, I think, from the context, an additional weight of concern. Notice when it took place, when this great, in John and Matthew 16, took place. It took place after the great confession that Peter made on behalf of the disciples as to the identity and person of Jesus Christ, his office. And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. What a marvelous moment. And Christ reflects that when he says that heaven, or that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he says something about the perpetuity of this confession, that it will continue, and that it has authority in it. The keys of the kingdom will be given to the church to bind or loose, and heaven will reflect that, which is phenomenal. And then he says, at this point in his public ministry, don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah. Now, if we stop there, we could say, what a glorious account that the disciples really take a milestone step forward, but a wee bit after having made this confession on behalf of the disciples, Jesus begins to show his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem to be arrested and murdered, crucified. Verse 22, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. That takes some sense of presumption and pride to rebuke the Lord of glory, although he didn't know the extent of Christ's glory, that we know. And Christ gives, I believe, the severest rebuke in the whole Bible to a believer when he says, "Get behind me, Satan." You don't have your mind set on God's interests, but man's. And then it's immediately following that rebuke that Christ saw fit to stress the fact that we are to be followers. So we must be willing to do two things to be followers, according to verse 24. Deny ourselves, take up our cross. So what's involved in denying ourselves? Well, I submit it doesn't refer primarily to denying ourselves to eating junk food or sweets. That's not what's involved in denying ourselves biblically. I submit that one of the first elements of God-blessed self-denial is the willingness to admit, really on a daily basis, our sinful condition. Remember that when Isaiah said that our righteousnesses are as menstruous rags, Isaiah 64:6, he included himself. Jeremiah included himself when he said, "Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And in that passage that contains the wonderful promise of forgiveness when we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, verses 8 and 10 remind us that if we say we are without sin, we're liars and the truth is not in us. So admitting our sinful estate is crucial. Acknowledging we have sin yet remaining. And that we daily should admit that we sin in our speech, in our behavior, in our actions. And that we need to pray for the grace of a humble and repentant heart. Repentance is not something that is natural. That's a gift that's given to the church. And then we need to reject the idea of any personal worth or personal merit in terms of justification, in terms of our standing with God. We have to have a humble heart that admits that all our standing with God is of grace. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is marvelous for that, pointing out that God comes to us when we're dead in trespasses and sins. And then he says of salvation, it is a grace not of works, lest any man should boast. So we have a duty to deny that we have any meritorious contribution to our redemption. And that in fact, rather, we need to acknowledge we deserve the eternity in hell that belongs to the unrepentant and unforgiven. But that's not all. We need to be willing to reject any notion of personal ability. Christ said in John 15:5, "Without me, you can do nothing." Paul said to the Ephesians in Mars Hill, "In him we live and move and have our being." And rightly understood, having our being and movement means that every single movement of our muscles, everything that we look at, everything that we think, is because we're being sustained by God, by Christ directly. And then, as if that weren't enough, Christ himself reminds us of a truth we seldom acknowledge in John 3, verse 27. John here preaching says, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." And I ask you, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, do you believe it? Do you believe that we can do nothing that's not given us from heaven? Every breath we draw is a gift of God from heaven. But there's more involved in denying ourselves. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Paul tells us that very explicitly in Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, he has this to say, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, that involves all of us, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Thinking more highly of ourself than is justified by the facts constitutes in reality a form of unsoundness of mind. And of course, in Philippians 2, beginning with verse 3, Paul tells us in that famous passage to regard others more important than ourselves, and to have the interests of others take precedence over our own agenda. But there's more. We need to be willing daily to admit our natural way of thinking is to be prideful, not humble. Pride, the Puritans pointed out, is the last sin to be extinguished in our life when we're changed from being a redeemed mortal into a glorified saint in heaven. The last sin to be shed is pride. And the Proverbs of Scripture attest over and over the deadly nature of pride. Proverbs 16, 5, pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. And do we believe the declaration that God hates the proud of heart? Do we believe that or do we not? And as we were reminded some months ago in the series of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, the series of sermons there, that a man's heart is not right within him if he's prideful. And as one of the best markers of our pridefulness, one of the best revelatory moments is to admit that we don't like being corrected. We don't like it when we're corrected. But there's more. We need to be willing to put Christ's agenda over ours. In Proverbs, I think I've said it before, but I think one of the most significant epistemological texts in the whole Old Testament is Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Depart from evil and do good. Do not depend upon your own understanding, nor regard yourself as wise. And if I really do regard myself as not wise, then I have to admit in my natural state, I'm basically foolish. I have to admit that if I'm going to be honest. And there's more. If we are to die to self, we have to be willing to obey the Lord. Our heart's natural instinct is to do what we want rebelliously. Yet Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And obviously, one of the ways that God haters exhibit their hatred is disobedience to his commandments. So another part of dying to self, of putting off the old man as far as following Jesus Christ, is I have to be willing to pray for the grace to hate the world. We naturally love the world. We come into the world loving it. And hear the words of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. I appreciate your forbearance when I'm slow getting the pages turned and separated. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God, parenthesis, which we are, if the Spirit's in us, temple of the Holy Spirit, what agreement is the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, we can't obviously escape out of the world. For centuries, men tried to do that. One of the biggest attempts was, of course, with the monastery system, and that produced nothing but disaster. But we can be in the world, but not of it. And Christ, in his great high priestly prayer, made mention of that fact, that we were in the world, but not of it. And Christ said, if they hated me, the world hates me, it will hate you. And so we are, in one sense, to hate the world in terms of its allurements and its distractions. And I've come to believe that I missed an altogether new type of worldliness in the church in the last 20 years that I never would have conceived of as a young man when I was ordained. And that's the temptation to get trapped in various internet, YouTube, I don't know exactly the terminology to call them, but YouTube ways of dealing with discovery or providing information, true or false. But getting caught up so much in the internet that we lose the ability to think humbly, carefully, clearly, and quietly based on Scripture. So that's just a warning in passing. Remember that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, don't be deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. And it's possible to make, in some certain sense, companions of the people on the internet that portray or promulgate evil. So are we willing to be taught and instructed? And like Peter, say to Christ, in truth, you have the words of eternal life, and to be regularly instructed by his word in order to purge ourselves of thinking that's not consistent with Scripture. And then we have as a responsibility, as part of putting up off the world and taking up our cross, confessing daily Christ's sovereignty, which I've read to you from Matthew 28. There's other places, such as John 17, 1 through 8, that beautifully speak to the sovereignty of Christ over all. But we need to confess that, not just acknowledge it if we're asked. And then are we willing to humbly serve with and for Christ and to fight the good fight of faith? And I submit that fighting the good fight of faith is such a subject in itself that it deserves a sermon on its own, and that's what I intend to do this evening, the Lord sparing me and sparing us, is to delve more deeply in what it means to fight the good fight of faith as part of taking up our cross and following Christ. Am I willing to serve the church and love the church, remembering that sometimes people in the church can irritate us or tempt us to be grumpy or to complain or to ignore them? The church is full of hypocrites. Yes, we heard that in the Sunday school class this morning. I believe the best response to that I ever heard from an old first-generation OPC pastor in Portland, Oregon, the year I was first saved. He said, when somebody says the church is full of hypocrites, he said, by all means agree and say yes, but at least they're hypocrites who know that they need the help of God to deal with their hypocrisy, and they can't deal with it on their own. Powerful answer. And then I would submit the final mark of, by no means is this an exhaustive list, but the final one that I have today of denying ourselves is to avoid the tremendous trap of being a man pleaser. Boy, that's hard. To avoid the trap of being a man pleaser and to consciously become rather a God pleaser. And Paul deals with that very well in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. So much for denying ourselves. But taking up the cross has some very specific additional aspects to it. And I submit there are three in particular that we should remember. The first is to bear his reproaches. And Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, encapsulates that well. And if we remember that this is the introductory sermon of Christ's public ministry, it's sobering to realize that he addressed this at the very front end of his teaching ministry. Verses 10 through 12 of Matthew 5. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. Literally in the Greek, that's prosperously happy, which seems to be a paradox that's impossible to get past. How can we be prosperously happy at the thought of being persecuted? Verse 11, blessed are you, repeats it, when people insult you and persecute you falsely and say all manners of evil against you because of me, because of me. Blessed are you when you're mistreated because of me, says Jesus. Rejoice. What? Lord, you want me to rejoice at being persecuted? Yes. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So being willing to be persecuted for the sake of Christ and his church is important. But there's a second one. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 3, please? Philippians chapter 3. I'll get there, God willing, here in a moment. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted but loss for the sake of Christ. This is Philippians 3, 7. Verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So regarding the loss of everything as a possible cost, following Christ is important, and then to be added is the idea of actually suffering for Christ. We must be willing to give up our life if it comes to that. And Christ mentions that, of course, many times, and we see that really in our text itself in Matthew 16. Let's turn back there for a minute, verses 24 and 25. Matthew 16. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will it gain a man? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. If we gain the whole world and lose our soul, we're the loser. And so if it comes to it, we are willing, we must be willing for the sake of Christ to lose our life. Well, those sound like some pretty stringent requirements to die to self, to bear our cross. So what are some of the benefits? Well, I'm going to mention them briefly. But the first is the gift of understanding biblical truth. I don't know if we think of that as a gift often, but the scripture makes it so clear that we can't even see the kingdom unless the Holy Spirit makes us alive, not to mention understanding the truth. And the Gospel of John is rich in reminders that truth is inseparable from eternal life. According to John 17 and verse 8, the great high priestly prayer, believing the gospel is a gift. That's a benefit of following Christ. The gift of repentance unto life and the gift of saving faith. Do you believe those really are gifts? That repentance and faith are not something that we can gin up ourselves. If you wish to turn to Acts 11 with me for a moment, I think we have a text that's an underlinable text in this respect. Acts 11, beginning with verse 16. If I can just get my fingers to cooperate here. Acts 11, beginning with verse 16. This is the response of the church to the report of Paul about the Gentiles receiving the Spirit. Verse 16 of Acts 11. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, after believing, who was I able to stand in God's way? Verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, here's a declaration of understanding, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Never, never assume that we can just automatically repent if we have been neglecting that grace. And that's not all. In Philippians chapter 4, and because of the hour, I'm going to not read it, but mention the reference I trust is familiar. Verses chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, the peace of God that passes all understanding, that keeps our hearts and minds secure in Christ Jesus, comes when we know we're forgiven. We're no longer at enmity with God, nor God at enmity with us. And another wonderful gift, the gift of fear, the fear of death and of hell and of eternal punishment. And when we look at the love of Christ carefully in its many aspects, it pushes out fear. And John said that in 1 John 4, 18 and 19. Perfect love casts out fear. But there's yet more benefits. Fellowship with Jesus Christ. Another benefit, the gift of a thankful heart. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18 says, give thanks in everything. I don't believe we can do that or understand what it means until our minds have been instructed by the Spirit that we can give thanks even in times of trial. And yet there's more in the terms of benefits of following Christ. There's the gift of understanding the privilege of church membership. That's a whole subject in itself. I believe this COVID-19 thing that's happened in the last year and a half has spread across the length and breadth of our land as an indicator of how marginal many people's appreciation of church membership has been and is. It's been said by the Puritans that there's a very real sense in which you can't be saved apart from the church and the ordinary providence of God. We're to grow together in the grace of God as a congregation. The church is Christ's body. He has a visible and an invisible aspect. And we should treasure more than a driver's license or a citizenship certificate or a PhD degree or a certificate of recognition from some public entity. We should treasure the privilege of being communicant members of a visible congregation. And there's yet another benefit, and that's being given the eyes to see Christ working in us to sanctify us, to actually see him changing us in spite of us. And that in the context of understanding our actual weakness, our spiritual fragility, if we're honest, our weakness that is really not exaggerating a truth when David says, I am a worm. There's a very real sense in which we're about as powerful as a caterpillar inching along the leaf of a mulberry tree. So am I really following Jesus? These are some questions to ask myself, suggesting respectfully you may wish to ask them of yourself. Do I regularly remember we can be self-deceived? Do I remember that? Do I remember that pride of heart is the mother of all sin that can destroy us, and that it blinds our intellect, our will, and our spirit? Do I remember that we face two great evils besides the flesh that we fight? The three enemies of the Christian being the world, the flesh, and the devil. That the devil and the world are distinct enemies, quite apart from our own sinful flesh yet remaining. Do I remember to pray daily for the grace to see my own sin and to repent of it and to ask for forgiveness and to pray for the grace to believe I've been forgiven? I've, through the years as a pastor, noted often that people pray for forgiveness, but the anxiety is still there following the prayer. Do I pray for the grace to evaluate myself in the light of Scripture? If you remember, in the 1 Corinthians 11 passage that we read generally before the administration of the Lord's Supper, the commandment comes to examine ourselves whether we're partaking rightly or wrongly. Self-examination, not an activity most of us are overly afflicted with, I think, if we're honest. And yes, it's possible to become obsessed with oneself, but for every one of such folks, I'll suggest we could find nine who are oblivious to the need to periodically examine ourselves, as Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians. Do I believe that there are real benefits in following Jesus, even if I'm persecuted, even if I'm called to suffer with him in the fellowship of his sufferings? And do I really believe all his precious promises? Good question to ask. Do I neglect promises that are part of his wise ministry to my soul? And three final questions. Do I readily forgive others as readily as Christ has forgiven me? Am I a person that holds grudges? or do I joyfully forgive one who has offended me, transgressed against me, irritated me? Do I do so readily, or do I forget that Christ said, if we don't forgive others, neither will our Father in heaven forgive us? Am I patient with others, particularly fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I forbearing, as we're commanded in Ephesians 4:32? And then a final general umbrella question. Do I love the brethren? For Christ said, if you do not love one another, you do not love me, speaking through John. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you for the clarity of the ministry that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, extended to us freely.